Okay, Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 290, chapter 42. If you actually have the book, it's titled The Revelation of God, this chapter. And then the subheading says Christ, Creator, and Life Giver. And it also says that the article appeared in the Review and Herald on November 8, 1898, if you actually have those, those big, tall, green books. They're like, I don't know, canvas kind of covered green. But yeah, that page is locked in on the server. Yep, it is locked in. Okay, and it says, she's quoting from, she's quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 right off here. And it says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Before the fall, not a cloud rested upon the minds of our first parents to obscure their clear perception of the character of God. They were perfectly conformed to the will of God for a covering, a beautiful light. The light of God surrounded them. The Lord visited the holy pair and instructed them through the works of his hands. Well, let me just backtrack a little bit here. You know, because when I first started reading the scriptures many, many years ago, one of the first things that I always had a hard time understanding was how is it that Adam and Eve, as wise and, you know, wonderful as they were, didn't know they were naked until after they bit the fruit. And I never could come up with the realization of the light upon them until I heard it explained by Ellen White. And then once I heard her explain it, it clicked in my mind and says, oh, yeah, that's right, Moses. Okay, a lot of you are going, the what? But no, a lot of you aren't either. You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Because when he came off that mountain at one time, his face was glowing to where they couldn't look upon him, and he had to literally put like a sheet over his face because the truth that was beaming out of him was so much, it was like the guilt in their hearts was just overwhelming. Here's a good example. If you ever walk up near somebody that's demonically possessed, they turn around and run away for no reason. Well, it appears to, for no reason. The Holy Spirit in you is very apparent to some of these demons, and they don't want to be in your general vicinity, to put it lightly. But here, when I understood, I thought, well, yeah, that makes sense now. Okay, fine. It's not that they didn't know they were naked. It's just that they were covered in light. It was like a robe. And when they committed that sin, disobedience, well, then they were stepping outside of God's will, which meant the light turned off. And so many people still blame God. It's amazing. She goes on to say, the Lord visited the holy pair and instructed them through the works of his hands. Nature was their lesson book. In the Garden of Eden, the existence of God was demonstrated in the objects of nature that surrounded them. Every tree of the garden spoke to them. The invisible things of God were clearly seen, being understood by the things which were made, even his eternal power and Godhead. But while it is true that God could thus be discerned in nature, this does not favor the assertion that after the fall, a perfect knowledge of God was revealed in the natural world to Adam and his posterity. Nature could convey her lessons to man in his innocence, but transgression brought a blight upon nature and intervened between nature and nature's God. And this is why we look through the glass darkly, but she'll probably get into that. Had Adam and Eve never disobeyed their Creator, had they remained in the path of perfect rectitude, they could have known and understood God. But when they listened to the voice of the tempter and sinned against God, the light of the garments of heavenly innocence departed from them, and in parting with the garments of innocence, they drew about them the dark robes of ignorance of God. Well, that's an amazing way to explain it, The clear and perfect light that had hitherto surrounded them had lightened everything they approached, but deprived of that heavenly light, the posterity of Adam could no longer trace the character of God in his created works. The things of nature upon which we look today give us but a faint conception of Eden's beauty and glory. Yet the natural world, with unmistakable voice, proclaims the glory of God. In the things of nature, marred as they are by the blight of sin, much that is beautiful remains. One omnipotent in power, great in goodness, in mercy, and love, has created the earth. And even in its blighted state, it inculcates truths in regards to the skillful master artist. And this is why you could literally, you know, walk into a forest. And I like to bring up the forest thing because, who wants to go to a concrete jungle and look at what man has created? And what man doesn't seem to realize is, okay, fine, you get a nice-looking building, but where did you get the materials to build it? You know, it's just like those scientists that used to think they were all that. You know, it says, I can create life, and they bend over and they pick up a pile of dirt and they start working with that. It says, no, you can't do that. If you're going to create life, you're going to have to do it from absolutely nothing. Do that, and maybe you'll impress someone, but they ain't going to do it, of course. You know, they can't. They would have to somehow supersede our God, which is absolutely unequivocally impossible. So she goes on to say that in this book of nature opened to us, in the beautiful scented flowers with their varied and delicate coloring, God gives to us an unmistakable expression of his love. After the transgression of Adam, God might have destroyed every opening bud and blooming flower, or he might have taken away their fragrance, so grateful to the senses. In the earth, seared and marred by the curse, in the briars, the thistles, the thorns, the tares, we may read the law of condemnation, but in delicate color and perfume of the flowers, we may learn that God still loves us, and his mercy is not wholly withdrawn from the earth. It's like when I go for the midday prayer sometimes in the back in our little miniature woods, we have a lot of blackberry bushes. And they're not so much a bush. I don't know why the people call them blackberry bushes. It's like a one stick comes up covered in thorns, and it's got something similar to looks like poison ivy, but it's not, you know, the three-leaf thing. And then it's got these little buds all over it, and then, you know, they flower, and then you get these beautiful blackberries. And they're not a bush. I mean, you'll get a whole area where they're just covered with those, and it looks like one giant bush, but it's not. It's just all single sticks coming up, and then they bend over because they're... I mean, if you stood them up, they'd probably be 7 feet tall, 7 or 8 feet tall. But when you let go, they just kind of arch and hang there, and you can just go back there and pick. And it's amazing. You know, you can still see the love, even though you can see the curse at the same time. She goes on, nature is filled with spiritual lessons for mankind. The flowers die only to spring forth into new life. And in this, we are taught the lesson of the resurrection. Like when I was fertilizing a cucumber the other day. You know, you take the male flower, cut off the petals, take the stem, and stick it right there inside the flower of the female. And now I got a cucumber going. But the flower has to die. The flower shrivels up, and that little cucumber starts getting bigger and bigger. And had I known there had been that much work, I probably wouldn't have planted cucumbers. But you can grow them indoors. You just have to fertilize them yourself. She goes on to say that all who love God will bloom again in the Eden above. But nature cannot teach the lesson of the great and marvelous love of God. Therefore, after the fall, I always notice she always likes to capitalize that word for some reason. But therefore, after the fall, nature was not the only teacher of man. In order that the world might not remain in darkness, in internal spiritual night, the God of nature met us in Jesus Christ. The Son of God came to the world as the revelation of the Father. He was that true light, which lighted every man that cometh into the world, John 1:9. We are to behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. In the person of his only begotten Son, the God of heaven has condescended to stoop to our human nature. To the question of Thomas, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him, and have seen him. Philip said, or saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, chose the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not for myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. John 14, verses 6 to 11. A lot of people have a hard time understanding that unless you try to, like a really cheap way of explaining it is just use the word ambassador. You know, like say somebody from the United States of America goes to, say, Russia. The ambassador of America, or the ambassador of, the United States of America goes into Russia. He represents the United States of America embodied, you know. And in a lot more glorified sense, that's what Jesus did. He represented his Father while he walked this earth. I mean, he was absolute 100% in agreement with him. That's why he said, me and my Father are one, him. Yeah. And a lot of people like to take that out of context and say, look, that's it. Only God's the Father. Only the Father's God. But what about Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? Or 1 and 9? Oh, 8 and 9. Or the other verses. Or 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. That's just a few of dozens that overwhelmingly states that Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And then they say that we teach Trinity. You know, but that's not Trinity. It's three, yeah, but that's not Trinitarian, because Trinitarian says there are three entities, but there's only one God. We don't say that. They say there's only one God with three heads or something like a God blob. You know, there's three separate persons, and the baptisms of Christ overwhelmingly proved it. So, anyway, going on. It says the most difficult and humiliating lesson that man has to learn in his own efficiency and depending upon human wisdom and the sure failure of his own efforts to read nature correctly. Sin has obscured his vision, and of himself he cannot interpret nature without placing it above God. He cannot discern it, or he cannot discern in it God or Jesus Christ whom he has sent. He is in the same position as were the Athenians, who erected the altars for the worship of nature. Standing in the midst of Mars Hill, Paul presented before the people of Athens the majesty of the living God in contrast with their idolatrous worship. Ye men of Athens, he said, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. In today's world, if you look at the definition of that word, it's religious. Catholicism is a good example of that, you know, with all the icons and the bowing and the kissing of the scapulars and the rosaries and stuff. Paul goes on to say that, For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, and him declare I unto you, God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our beings. As certain also as your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. That's, of course, Acts 17, verses 22 to 29. And then this next section of Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 293, I believe we're on chapter 42 still, yeah. This section is titled, Nature is Not God. And it says, those who have a true knowledge of God will not become so infatuated with the laws of matter or the operations of nature as to overlook or refuse to acknowledge the continual working of God in nature. And a lot of people think, and a lot of the farmers out here think this way too, at least the ones that I've talked to, where you put a seed in the ground and it's just going to automatically, spring up a corn stalk or a bean bush or winter wheat, and that's all they grow out here. And they think that it's, you know, God created the world to do all the things it's doing, then stepped away and let it run on its own. But that's not what the scripture says. Because think about that. If that's what they believe, they're putting nature above God like the pagans do. You see, what we see happening in nature is the handiwork of our God. He's in constant connection with all that is. I mean, case in point, when you stop breathing, what did Job say? The breath is within, you know, the spirit is within my nostrils, right? He that gave it can take it away. But they don't want to acknowledge that. They just want to acknowledge the fact that, okay, let's say I'm 89 years old. I've got coronary artery disease or something like that. I stopped breathing. That's what happened. I died. They don't acknowledge the fact that God decided, okay, enough's enough. It's time for me to remove your breath. Because it goes back to he who gave it, it says in the word. And that's where that weird theology came up where disembodied spirits floating on clouds playing harps or something. You know, but the word spirit, especially if you look it up in Job, it's pneumatic, like, you know, like pneumatic tires or pneumatic tools, or pneumonia. It has to do with air breathing. And that's why he says, your spirit is within my nostrils in the book of Job. So she goes on to say that nature is not God, nor was it ever God. The voice of nature testifies of God, but nature is not God. As his created work, it simply bears a testimony to God's power. Deity is the author of nature. The natural world has in itself no power but that which God supplies. There is a personal God, the Father. There is a personal Christ, the Son. And God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath on these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged out sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It says that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And then the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. So there you have it. He's constantly in action, day unto day. And night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice... Wait, did I go to the... Hold on, let me go back. Okay, where's this? Okay, I think I messed up here. I got to go up another page. Hold on. Okay. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Okay. Yeah. Good. I must have hit the wrong one. And that's, of course, Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3. Some may suppose that these grand things in the natural world are God. And this is, of course, neo-paganism today. And it's not just the pagans. There's a lot of people out there that worship nature, you know, like with the yoga and all, be one with the whatever. You know, with the rock you're sitting next to. I don't know. They got or transcendental thing or you know, the Maharishi guy. And there's a lot of them that are into the creation. And there's prophetic evidence of this in Scripture that they would be, because the Bible does say that they would worship the creature more than the creator who was blessed forever. Amen, right? Doesn't that say that in the Word? And so that's what they're doing. They worship the creation rather than he who made it. And to me, that just seems overwhelmingly silly. And, you know, because I've always been the kind of guy that doesn't like, you know, I like to avoid the middleman kind of thing. Go, you know, why would you want to, you know, talk to an employee when there's a manager in the room, you know? But anyway, in other words, why would I want to bow to a tree when there's a God who made it, you know? But they do that. I mean, you look in the Old Testament, there's many instances where they went on the hills and the high under the high trees and stuff like that. And they did a lot of altars built under trees. But anyway, she says, they are not God. All these wonders in the heavens are only doing the work appointed them. They are the Lord's agencies. God is the superintendent, as well as the creator of all things. The divine being is engaged in upholding the things that he has created. The same hand that holds the mountains and balances them in position, guides the worlds in their mysterious march around the sun. There is scarcely an operation of nature to which we may not find referenced in the Word of God. The Word declares that he maketh his sun to rise and the rain to descend in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. But the farmers out here believe, well, it's just going to come up in the morning because that's the way the thing is, you know, this big ball of rock is spinning. And then it goes on, he maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. Psalm 147:8. And then of course verses 16 and 18 in Psalm 147. And then Psalm 135 verse 7 says, he maketh lightnings for the rain, he bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. And this is another reason why, now here's a good, even if it was the way the pagans said, you could still see the Lord's hand moving in regards to prayer. But how many times have we seen tornadoes shift their track? We stopped counting, of course, years ago, but we got up to, into the low 50s. And we know the Lord is absolutely in control of all that is in nature and creation. I mean, look at, you know, Daniel falling into a lion's den. And the angels went and told the Lord. And of course, by the time they get back, the Lord had already made the decision to close their mouths. Well, it's the same thing with the tornadoes heading towards your home. To get on your knees, you know, it won't hit your home. So she goes on to say that these words of Holy Writ say nothing of the independent laws of nature. God furnishes the matter and the properties with which to carry out his plans. He employs his agencies that vegetation may flourish. He sends the dew and the rain and the sunshine that verdure may spring forth and spread its carpet over the earth, that the shrubs and fruit trees may bud and blossom and bring forth. It is not to be supposed that a law is set in motion for the seed to work itself, like the farmers are saying out here. That the leaf appears because it must do so of itself. God has laws that he has instituted, but they are only the servants through which he effects results. I remember when I was a very young Christian man, I was reading a comic strip or something, because I used to copy them. I used to draw them a little bigger, a little smaller, you know, to prove I didn't trace them, because, you know, showing off. Punk kid. I don't know if it was Family Circle or something like that, and where there was these two little kids playing in a sandbox, and there was these two birds on a telephone wire above them, and the two birds were talking to each other, saying, I wonder, do they know our God? I mean, think about it. You're in the animals. People think, well, you know, they don't have the, you know, sentient understanding. They, you know, they look in the mirror and they're thinking they're looking at another animal. They don't have understanding here. They can't do calculus. You know, they can't go, you know, program a computer. And rightfully so, because I don't think they'd want to. But I have no doubt that the animals, I mean, even the rocks, Jesus said, if these people don't speak up, the rocks will cry out. You know, so his creation knows his creator. Case in point, he's getting closer to ending. He's getting closer to the planet. He's coming to take his children home. And as he gets closer, what happened when he got close to Mount Sinai? It shook terribly, didn't it? Well, one of the last prophecies are that there's going to be all an increase in earthquakes. And it's not so much that he's physically closer. It's the decision to come, you know, the decision to leave, you know, the eyes of the north and just come to this planet. That decision is causing his creation to respond. And then when he gets here, you know, mountains shaking like reeds in the wind. I mean, how can they not? Because their creator is not only here, he's a little upset with those people down here that didn't acknowledge him, and they're, you know, destroying his planet. I was just hearing about what they're doing with this fracking, you know, the stuff that they're pumping chemicals into the planet to suck out oil out of the shale. He says, why doesn't the Bush family just tell them about what they found on the sides of, you know, the northern slopes of Alaska and stop poisoning the planet to get oil when you've got so much oil over there that you could, you know, but money is everything to some people. It's so sad. But the prophecies is that the Lord does say that he will come to destroy those who would destroy the earth. So she goes on. It is through the immediate agency of God that every tiny seed breaks through the earth and springs into life. Every leaf grows, every flower blooms by the power of God. The physical organism of man is under the supervision of God. But it is not like a clock, which is set in operation and must go of itself. The heart beats, breath succeeds breath. But the entire being is under the supervision of God. We are God's, let me stop here because the breath here, it amazed me at an early age. Like when I saw one of my siblings that would like to do the tantrum thing and hold their breath. And my dad said, well, go ahead. And I thought that was mighty cruel until he explained himself. He says, yeah, well, you know, hold your breath. You're going to faint. You're going to pass out and you'll just start breathing again. You can't help it. It's pretty amazing. You could literally be. Now, of course, there are situations you get in car accidents where they have to put you on life support where you can't even breathe because you are so torn up pretty bad. But you could be born with Down syndrome, for example, and still have the ability to have your chest go up and or be in a dead sleep. You know, or someone could punch you in the face, knock you clean out. Now, this is, and you still be breathing. But this is what gets me, too. How some people believe in this life after death thing that immediately after you die, you become one with the universe or something. And I mean, these people aren't Christians, of course. They believe in this. I don't know what they call it, but they have this altered sense of reality in that respect. But I could never understand is how if you're standing in front of me and let's say you've got an IQ, a fairly good one of 120, you know, of course that's worldly, but let's just say for sake of illustration, you've got an IQ of 120, 125. It's, you know, average. And somebody punches you in the face and knocks you clean out. Now you know nothing. Absolutely nothing. You're dead of the world, right? You're knocked out. But then when you wake up, you're back to 120, 125 IQ. And here's what gets me. If the guy that punched you in the face that knocked you out punches you just a little harder and kills you, now you know everything. That makes no sense. But that's what they believe. So, she says, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:9. In God, we live and move and have our being. Each heartbeat, each breath is the inspiration of him who breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, the inspiration of the ever-present God, the great I Am. The ancient philosophers prided themselves on their superior knowledge. Let us read the inspired apostles' understanding of the matter. And this is, of course, Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, and it says, professing themselves to be wise, he says, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. And to birds, and four-footed beasts and creeping things, like what Obama did the other day, and I'll get to that in a minute, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. All right? In other words, to belittle God. Like homosexuality, for example, belittles God in a major way because man was created in God, man was created in God's image. So when mankind does these goofy things behind closed doors, they defile the image of God. But this thing that Obama did the other day, that I put a video on the site, I think today or yesterday, where he said two things that shocked me. And but the person that put the audio or the video up only noticed one. He said that Jesus had doubt. But Obama started his speech saying that Jesus knew fear and had fear. But the Bible says he has not given us a spirit of fear. And to say that Jesus had doubt is a bold-faced lie because Jesus was the epitome of faith. Like case in point, when Peter sank in the water, what did Jesus say in rebuke? Why did you doubt? So Jesus never, ever, ever, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he's saying his heart was severely more sorrowful, to the point of death, he says, right, to the apostles as he's going to pray, right? And Obama takes that as fearful. But nowhere in any dictionary are you going to find the word sorrowful matched with fear. You can see his agenda, though. They have to bring him down while he's raising up Allah and all these other strange gods out there in the world. I mean, they give all sorts of prime time to those other gods, but when it comes to the Christian God, they like to lower him as much as possible because he's the one coming back. And Satan knows that if he can get you fearful, your prayer life or your faith won't be as effective, because he knows when that Gideon band goes out or when the loud cry starts getting loud, he wants to make sure that he has some kind of control to try to scare them into not doing the work. And so he uses these things. And another way is to make Jesus look just as weak and beggarly as the rest of the so-called gods out there, but Jesus is a God. But they don't want everybody to know that. And so it really saddened my heart, because I know the majority of the people you meet in the world just don't read Bibles. Like this young man I was talking around the street today for those 10 or 15 minutes. I mean, one of the first things he said was, yeah, I've read the Bible. And I'm thinking, okay, praise the Lord. So he's going to get some of this stuff. But just reading the Bible, not anybody could do that. As a matter of fact, atheists do that. So they can have ammunition to come against you. So anyway, she goes on to say in regards to this Romans chapter 1 thing, which, professing themselves to be wise guys, she says, in its human wisdom, the world cannot know God. Its wise men gather an imperfect knowledge of God from his created works, and then in their foolishness, they exalt nature and the laws of nature above nature's God. Those who have not a knowledge of God through an acceptance of the revelation he has made of himself in Christ will obtain only an imperfect knowledge of him in nature. And in this knowledge, so far from giving elevated conceptions of God and bringing the whole being into conformity to his will make men idolaters. And the thing that really, frosts my bonnet here is where Jesuits read Ellen White's writings, because they want to be able to keep one step ahead of what's going to happen. They want to be able to hide their plans of what they're going on, what they're doing next. And this is one of the reasons you see the internet being censored, to where you can get any kind of website you want in the USA if you're in the USA. Any kind of website you want in Iran if you're in Iran. And China, the same thing. They're starting to lock it down to where you can't get information from around the world, because the things that they're going to be doing, she speaks of, as well as does the scripture. And they already gotten the people, the majority of the people out there don't read Bibles. And the Bibles they do read have 2,000 verses missing or 3,000 verses missing. So they got that pretty down with science there. I mean, the prophecy did say there would be defiled bread in our day. And now we see it. But now they got to go after Ellen White's writings too, because some people are using it. And so they like to read the stuff. And when they read stuff like that, where she puts just taking words that you can find in a dictionary, putting them in places to where they make sense like this. And these guys are reading this, and they still have a desire to try to go against the God of creation. That always, literally, I just can't understand. How, if you know he exists, and you know this about him, why would you want to come against him? Where's the, why? You just can't fathom it. I understand Luciferians. I understand Satanists. I knew them when I was a young man. I understand how silly and stupid it all is and how tough and cool they think they are. But, boy, when it gets done to the brass tacks, you got to make a decision. What do you really want out of life? You really want to walk through life just so people think you're all that and tough? Don't you want to, give back to him who gave you life? I mean, don't you want to love somebody? Even if you don't want to love your parents or something? I don't know. She goes on to say, professing themselves to be wise, they will become fools. Those who think they can obtain a knowledge of God aside from his representative, capital R, by the way, that being Jesus, whom the word declares is the express image of his person in Hebrews 1:3, will need to become fools in their own estimation before they can be wise. It is impossible to gain a perfect knowledge of God from nature alone, for nature itself is imperfect. In its imperfection, it cannot represent God. It cannot reveal the character of God in its moral perfection. But Christ came as a personal Savior to the world. He represented a personal God. As a personal Savior, he ascended on high, and he will come again as he ascended to heaven, a personal Savior. He is the express image of the Father's person. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. So amen to that. Okay, we got 15 minutes left. Because we're going into chapter 43 now, Selected Messages, Volume 1. And how big is it? Let's see how many pages I'm going to have to go to before it goes to. It looks to be a bit more than 15 minutes worth. Nope, maybe not. 4 pages. Should we go for it? Since we were late anyway. I think we shall. Besides, I got a bunch of yeses in the room anyway. So, praise the Lord. Chapter 43. It's titled Christ the Life Giver. Let me get a drink of water here. And then the subheading says Christ, Creator and Life Giver. And if you're just joining us, page 296, Selected Messages, Volume 1. And she quotes from the book of John. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. For those that claim Jesus Christ isn't God, there's another verse you got to rip out. She goes on. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. The world did not see divinity in the humbled man of Nazareth. The only begotten Son of the infinite God was in the world, and men knew Him not in His true character. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, as in John chapter 1, verse 4. It is not physical life that is here specified, but immortality, the life which is exclusively the property of God. By the way, this is one of the reasons, and I just found this out recently, too, because I didn't know this existed. But there is something that is on this planet that cannot be killed. And I never knew this, but I guess they just proved this in a laboratory. And this is one of the reasons you see in the scriptures when you eat meat, clean meat, that is. I don't eat meat, but I used to. But when you eat meat, there is in the meat the blood. Amen, Sister Rose. And in this blood is, I don't know what the name they gave. It looks like little light balls. I mean, little balls of light under a microscope. I really don't know what this stuff is, but they're saying it's eternal in nature. They can't explain it. They say it can't be killed. Heat like flame, intense heat like a blowtorch, won't kill it. Nuclear radiation won't kill it. Water it can't drown in. Freezing it won't kill it. Even drying it out won't kill it. For example, they took some blood. It was dried out for quite a long time. Put a little bit of water in it, sterilized water with no properties in it whatsoever, and put it under a microscope. Before they put the water in it, they looked at it under a microscope. It was just dried blood, like a scab, right? Whatever, black. Added water to it, and then the little guys all started acting up again. It could be thousands of years old. It'll still come to life. And so when you eat the animal with the blood in it, that's why the scripture says you're eating the life of the animal, because the life is in the blood. That's what the scripture says. Amazing. Amen. And so we have those eternal properties already in our blood. But because of sin, they're being held back. And so right there in itself also shows the hand of God still active on a daily basis. Because if he's not active, if he's just making things and letting them run haphazard on their own, then we should never die. Because we have eternal life running through our blood system. There's these little guys that run around in there. We should never die. Yeah, thank you. Asa Leslie. Leviticus 17:14, it says, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. So, amen and amen and amen. Where did I leave off? Okay, let me just backtrack. In him was life, and the life was the light of man, John 1:4. It is not physical life that is specified, but immortality, the life which is exclusively the property of God. And again, if he just created things and let them run on their own, we then should never die. But because he steps in, because what Adam and Eve did, that long living, eternal life thing growing inside of us, or just being inside of us, should be able to keep us alive. But, you know, anyway. She says, the Word, who was with God and who was God, had this life. Physical life is something which each individual receives. It is not eternal or immortal, for God, the life giver, takes it again. Amen. Man has no control over his life, but the life of Christ was unborrowed. No one can take this life from him. I lay it down for myself, he said in John 10:18. In him was life, original, unborrowed, underived. This life is not inherent in man. He can possess it only through Christ. And I stopped because I'm changing pages for those of you on the radio. Page 297, by the way, Selected Messages, Volume 1. She says, he cannot earn it. It is given him as a free gift if he will believe in Christ as his personal Savior. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, John 17:3. So think about this. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear who he can kill the body and soul in eternal hellfire. So I'm thinking that life that moves around in our bloodstreams right now, if you're going to go to hell, that's when it's going to die. I'm just assuming, though, so just don't quote me on that. But, you know, I'm just saying it don't make sense, because he who gave it can take it, I mean, you know, and he who gave it can kill it, too. So, yeah, amen. I fear them to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, which is able to destroy both soul and the body in hell. That's Matthew 10:28. That's Jesus speaking. So she goes on to say that this is the open fountain of life for the world. Giving his charge to Timothy, Paul says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good faith, fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keepest commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. 1 Timothy 6:11-16. Writing again, Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:15-17, it says, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all exception. Acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And then this next section is titled, the subtitle, Immortality Brought by Christ. And it says, Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10. No man can have an independent spiritual life apart from him. The sinner is not immortal, for God has said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4, which also shows absolute control over all of his nature. Because if you sin, the wages of sin is death, and those eternal little beings are going to have to respond to he who made them. And they're going to have to die too. So, again, just assuming on that respect. I know the men and the women that sin, that go to hell, will die along with all the fallen angels. But I'm not a scientist. And when it comes to, I can't see, again, in my opinion, I can't see the Lord taking those lively things out of the bloodstream and putting it in somebody else's bloodstream. I would think that they would just all cease to exist. So, anyway, this goes on to say that this means all that is, the soul that sinneth it shall die. And she says that this means all that it expresses. It reaches farther than the death which is common to all. It means the second death. Yeah, I was just going to say that, but I had a feeling she was going to say it too. Men start back at this saying, would you make man no more than a beast? this is thought to be degrading. But what is it that elevates man in the sight of God? Is it his accumulation of money? No, for God declares the gold and the silver are mine. If man abuses his entrusted treasures, God can scatter faster than any man can gather. Man may have brilliant intellect. He may be rich in the possession of natural endowments, but these are all given to him from God, or by God, his maker. God can remove the gift of reason, and in a moment, man will become, as Nebuchadnezzar, degraded to the level of the beasts of the field. This God does because man acts as though his wisdom and power has been gotten independently of him. And this is one of the reasons you see guys like John Paul and or Reagan, as they were in their later days. I just look upon that as a judgment call. Again, it's just my opinion. But the things that they did to the people of this world and to certain nations, it was like one of those just desserts kind of a thing. And again, our God is in control of all nature. That includes man. She says, man is only mortal. And while he feels himself too wise to accept Jesus, he will remain only mortal. Men have done wonderful things in the intellectual world, but who gave them the power to do this? The Lord God of hosts. If in their fancied efficiency, men triumph because of their own power and glorify themselves, following the example of the antediluvian world, they will perish. The imagination of that long-lived race was only evil, and that continually. They were wise to do evil, and the earth was corrupted under the inhabitants thereof. Like today, they are very wise to do evil. I mean, they come up with some really evil things in really crafty ways. It's just amazing today. And she says, had they connected themselves with the one who is infinite in wisdom, they could have done marvelous things with their God-given ability and talents. But turning from God, they chose to follow Satan's lead, as many are, today are doing, and the Lord swept them from the earth with all their boasted knowledge. Humanity may be exalted by the world for what it has done, but man can lower himself very fast in God's sight by misapplying and misappropriating his entrusted talents, which, if rightly used, would elevate him. Well, while the Lord is long-suffering and not willing that any shall perish, he will by no means clear the guilty. Let all take heed to the words of the Lord. Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the sufferings of Israel and my people. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. 1 Samuel 2, verses 29 and 30. God honors those who obey him. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, said David. According to the cleanliness of my hands hath he recompensed me. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. Psalm 18, verses 20 to 22. And now this next subsection is titled, How to Obtain Everlasting Life. And if you're just joining us, it's page 299 of the Selected Messages, Volume 1, and we're just about done. She says, only the believer in Christ can receive life after life everlasting. Only by continually feeding on Christ's flesh and blood can we have the assurance that we are partakers of the divine nature. No one should be indifferent on the subject, saying, if we are honest, it is no matter what we believe. You cannot with safety surrender any seed of vital truth in order to please yourself or anybody else. Because a lot of people like that today, too. They go, yeah, I'm a good person. You know, if I just be honest, I'll be all right. It doesn't matter what I believe, as long as I'm good. I'm good to others. She says, do not seek to avoid the cross. If we receive no light from the Son of Righteousness, we have no connection with the source of all light. And if this life and light do not abide in us, we can never be saved. God has made every provision that his purpose in the creation of man shall not be frustrated by Satan. After Adam and Eve brought death into the world by their disobedience, a costly sacrifice was provided for the human race. A higher value than that they originally possessed was placed upon them. By giving Christ, his only begotten Son, as a ransom for the world, God gave all heaven. The acceptance of Christ gives value to the human being. His sacrifice carries life and light to all who take Christ as their personal Savior. The love of God through Jesus Christ is shed abroad in the heart of every member of his body, carrying with it the vitality of the law of God. The law of God the Father. Thus, God may dwell with man, and man may dwell with God. Paul declared, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It says in Galatians 2:20. If through faith man becomes one with Christ, he can win life everlasting. God loves those who are redeemed through Christ, even as he loves his Son. What a thought. Can God love the sinner as he loves his own Son? Yes. Christ has said it, and he means just what he says. He will honor all our drafts if we will grasp his promise by living faith and put our trust in him. Look to him and live. All who obey God are embraced in the prayer which Christ offered to his Father. I have declared unto them my name, or thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. John 17:26, that was in his prayer when he was actually praying in Gethsemane. Wonderful truth, too difficult for humanity to comprehend. Christ declares, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:35. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:40. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And that's John 6:47. And except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And of course, a lot of people just totally misunderstand all this, and that's one of the reasons for the Roman Catholic Eucharist and all this other strange stuff. But we know the difference, and I got a pretty long dissertation about this on the site. But anyway, she goes on to say that as the living Father, this is of course Jesus speaking, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. John 6, verses 53 to 58. And we also know about the theology of the word bread in prophecy. So, and we also know that Jeremiah said, I found thy words and I did eat them. And then John was told in Revelation to eat the scroll. So, anyway, study it, understand it, believe it, trust it. And then John 6, verse 63 says, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So again, Jeremiah said, I found thy words and did eat them. Digest them, understand them, embrace them, hold them, trust them, love them. So, and again, that was John 6, verse 63. Amen, 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 amen. That was the end of chapter 43. And I hope and pray you were blessed. And I was. I love reading her writings. We got to keep doing these Friday nights or Sabbath Eves. Is that what they call it in the old days, Sabbath Eve? Anyway, if you can get on your knees, please do so. It's time to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your presence. Thank you for blessing us with an understanding of the Word. Thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that was speaking in the homes. And thank you, Father God, for the truth that abides in our hearts and gives us a desire to embrace it and share it with others. Thank you for blessing everyone that we listed or we shared by name on the prayer list, especially those that are listed on the prayer list that we couldn't mention because there's so many. And thank you for blessing the work that's being done, the hearts that are being moved. And thank you for that hedge of angels you always have about us. And thank you once again for Sabbath day. And Father, to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.